that hymn that we've just sung is a hymn of penitence, acknowledging something of the sin that we should all feel that is within us. And the passage we're looking at this evening, in some senses, is quite a challenge to us. Very solemn, 1 John chapter 3 and verses 4 to 10. But it is a passage as well that some have struggled with, because at a casual reading and a careless reading of these verses, people have fallen into different errors as they've read verses that on the face of it would seem to condemn us outright as entirely lost, if we're those who are conscious of that sin that is within. You notice how in those verses they have cast your eye down, or you remember the verses as we read them. It spoke about how those who are the Lord's, truly the Lord's, do not sin. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. And if we are those who are sensitive to our hearts and our lives, our behaviour, we know that we sin. And sometimes people have read such verses as those and have felt themselves to be entirely lost and condemned. Verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. And we say, but we do commit sin. Is that really what is being said here? There's another error, though, that sometimes people fall into, which is perversely the completely opposite. There's a teaching that at one time used to be abroad of sinless perfection. And so there were those who would then take really the same verses and say, verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. And so they'd take that to themselves and say, well, I'm a believer, I'm born of God, I'm born again, I don't commit sin, I'm sinless, I'm perfect. And of course, both are gross errors. And it's evident that that is not what the apostle means here. We've only to cast our eyes back in the same epistle. You remember how we saw, didn't we, in chapter 1. Of this same epistle. This was how John was beginning his letter. He's speaking about some of these issues. And in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, he said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So he's clearly laying to rest that falsehood. There's no such thing as sinless perfection. But he goes on to speak, neither do we find ourselves condemned because we believe we are sinners. We understand that we're sinners, because he goes on to say, if we confess our sins, in verse 9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so we need to understand, don't we, that we read, interpret scripture with scripture, and understand that we must understand these verses by looking elsewhere and understanding what he's saying. And what we need to realize is when he speaks in the verses before us today, in 1 John chapter 3, when he speaks of those who sin and those who commit sin, he's speaking of those who are workers of sin. If you like, it's those whose whole lives are given over to this direction of sinning without any care and concern regarding their stand before God. It's a willingness to engage in this life of sin without a concern over the position that we have before God, without a concern of the consequences. Now, those who are true believers cannot sin in that way. We do sin. We do fail at times. But we are conscious of that. If we're those who have truly come to know the Lord, then when we sin, it grieves us. Grieves us at heart. We know that we failed the Lord. We know that it is unnatural. It ought not to be the way that we have lived. And yet we take to heart that promise, as if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So as we read these verses here, when he speaks about those who sin, he's speaking about those who live, as it were, in sin, whose whole lives are those that are in that direction. And conversely, when he speaks of those who are righteous, and we'll come to look at these things in a moment, those that do righteousness and those that are righteous, again, it's that which characterizes the life of a believer. They're not perfectly righteous in every aspect of their lives, but there is that desire that the believer has. There is that new heart. He's been converted. He's been turned around. His desire is to leave behind, to leave aside the old life, the way of sin, and to be in this new direction, living for the Lord, serving the Lord in a way of righteousness. So there, just by way, just to set that clear as we begin to look at these verses, I want us under three simple headings this evening to look at these verses, to look at three things: the sinner, the saviour, and the saved sinner. Nice and easy headings to remember. We'll begin with S: sinner, the saviour, and the saved sinner. And these are three things that are set before us very clearly in these verses. First of all then, we have here described the sinner, or sin. And it's described and defined for us very clearly in verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. You know, those of you who are familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism that's often used to help us to understand some of the teachings of the scriptures, remember that one that asks the question, what is sin? And its answer is, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And there he is explaining, the Shorter Catechism, those that drew that up, I'd explain that's what sin is. It's that failure to meet the mark, that want of conformity, that failure to perfectly keep God's commandments, and it's the transgression of the law, where we deliberately and openly break the Lord's commandments. And here we have, in a similar thing set before us here, sin is the transgression of the law. And it's that that immediately brings us to understand something of the consequence of sin. What sin is about? What is it at heart? It's not something that is an internal standard. It's not something that we've set ourselves up to meet and then we've failed to meet it. It's something external to us. See, so often people say, well, I live a good life. I have my own moral code and I keep that and I'm all right. You see, you come to a verse like this, it explains what sin is. It's the transgression of the law. It's the transgression of something outside of yourself, a higher standard. It's God's standard. It's His law. And that brings us immediately into an understanding that sin, therefore, brings us into guilt before God. Sin, he says here, is the transgression of the law. If we've transgressed the law, there's a consequence. That's the whole purpose of a law, is to pronounce a standard that's to be kept and to pronounce the consequences of breaking that law, the penalty for it. And so when we are brought to understand that sin is not just some inner little failing in life, that you seem to have failed to live in that way that you would really rather like to have lived, but is something far more important. It's a standard that God has set, and God has set a law. And he says when you transgress his law, that pronounces you guilty in the sight of God. Pronounces that you are therefore one who is deserving of whatever the penalty of the law announces and pronounces. We're conscious, aren't we, that if in this life, if we are to go through our lives in the society that we live in and we transgress the law, we know there's a consequence. We know that there will be a trial, and that the appropriate penalty will be meted out. And here we have this explanation of what sin is. Sin is the transgression of God's law. It's not our own inner standard. It's not our own idea of what morality is. It's God's standard. It's a fixed standard. It's a perfect standard. It's a holy law. And we transgress the law of God, then we are those who are guilty before Him. We were seeing this morning. It's touched again on the theme that we had this morning. We're reminded, weren't we, that the wages of sin is death. We're reminded, aren't we, that as sinners before God, we break His law. What is the penalty? What is the consequence of breaking the law of God? And the scripture set that clearly before us. The wages of sin is death. Spiritual death. We know that we are then dead because we are those who have sinned in Adam. We are born as those who are unable to save ourselves. But when we commit our sins, we are compounding that guilt that is ours, and the penalty of separation from the Lord for eternity, of a punishment in hell, of the judgment that we deserve. That is the just consequences, what the judge of all the earth has pronounced as a consequence for sin. And so here, as the apostle sets before us something of the seriousness of sin, we need to grasp that, each one of us. This isn't some sort of an optional standard. This is not something that we can and say, well, it is a nice moral code here. I like this moral code. I'll try and live by it. This is something that is a compulsory requirement upon all of mankind. God has a law. It's a holy law. He's pronounced his commandments which summarize these things. And when we look at our lives, we've seen that we've fallen short. We've broken his law. We're guilty. And that brings consequences, brings judgment, brings just deserts. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. It's true in the sense, isn't it, that one sin will pronounce us guilty. One small stone breaks the whole pane. The whole glass window is broken. If we could live the whole of our lives and merely commit one sin, we would still be guilty. But here, as we've already explained, the apostle here is speaking of that life of sin. What is it for those who refuse to bow the knee to God, refuse to acquiesce to his commandments, refuse to live by his law, and live continually in rebellion and sin and rejection of God's laws and rejection of his standards? See, there is that committing of sin that describes the lives of each one of us. Until we come to the Lord, until we come to him to be changed, because that's what we are like naturally. We want to break God's law. We enjoy living according to our own standards. We reject any constraint or restraint that's put upon us. It seems to be part of our makeup. Well, here is the pronouncement. Here's the consequence of such things. We are those then who are transgressors, and we're guilty. That's every one of us here. From the youngest to the oldest, as soon as we understand that there are rules to be kept and we choose to break them, we're guilty. Guilty before God. But see, the apostle goes on something further in these verses here, because not only does he tell us that sin then is a transgression of the law, pronounces us guilty before God, but he takes it further. Notice what he says in verse 8. And he that committeth sin is of the devil. No, we don't like to have that brought to our attention. We might like to think of sin as something that's petty and small and a failure to keep to a standard, and having been reminded that it's God's standard, we need to understand what it is that God sees as he sees us rebelling. He says here, he that commits sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. We read over in John's Gospel chapter 8 where the Lord Jesus was saying similar things to the Pharisees and those there of that time. He said that they were rejecting his words. He says, you're of your father the devil. You believe lies rather than the truth. You're willing to follow a lie because you're of your father the devil, who is the father of lies. From the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, as he deceived Adam and Eve, it was a lie that he brought. But what he was seeking to do was to bring them into rebellion against God's laws and God's standards. And that's what we are. And then here's the pronouncement that we might not like to think of ourselves as those who have broken God's laws, but to be told that marks us out as those who are of the devil. These are solemn words. These are fearful words. Here's the devil. The devil we know, don't we, is the one who is the enemy of God and everything that is upright and honouring and godly. And here we're told that if we're those who live a life of sin, a life of rebellion, a life away from God, a life living our own standards, according to our own desires, this living of in a life of sin, he says, then you're of your father the devil. It's of the devil. This is a solemn thing. Sin is not something that's small and trivial and unimportant, and that can be brushed under the carpet, or that can be counterbalanced by good deeds and seeking to weigh the balances in our favour. So here's the apostle. He says, this is what sin is. This is what it's like in its stark reality. This is what God sees when he looks upon our sin, looks upon our lives. Guilt that needs to be dealt with, that which is of the devil. So there's something that it begins then with, laying before us of sin and of sinners. But then we have set before us in these verses a Saviour. We realise, don't we, when we are conscious that naturally speaking, that's an accurate description of us. That we're those who have lived in sin and revelled in it and have tried to throw off all the shackles of authority and of God's law, and we're pronounced guilty. And because of what hope is there? What then must we do to be saved? As the Philippian jailer who cried out that, said, what can we do then? Well, we have a Saviour. And that's what the apostle sets it for us as well in these verses here. And we see a number of things about our Saviour, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the one who has come to save us. First of all, we notice that our Saviour is described there in verse 5. Just notice something of what he's like first, at the end of that verse. And in him is no sin. He's sinless. Our Saviour is one who is sinless. It says there at the end of verse 7, he is righteous. Well, Lord Jesus Christ is one who is sinless, who is righteous, who is perfect. See, this is the sort of Saviour that we need, isn't it? See, no earthly leader is worth following, and no earthly leader is worth committing ourselves to who is of the same makeup as us, who has failed as we are, who is a sinner as we are. How can we put our trust in any earthly philosophy or any great leader or any religious leader? How can we trust that they have that right pathway to life and to forgiveness and to be right with God when they are sinners, guilty as we are? But here, you see, we have a Saviour who is sinless, who is perfect, who is righteous. We were reminded of that again this morning. Don't we? We have one in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was tempted in all points as like as we are, yet without sin. He is the one who did battle against Satan. He is the one who suffered such trials and temptations, but he came out victorious. This is the Saviour that we need. Here is one who surely we should pay heed to. Again, back in John chapter 8, where the Lord Jesus said, I bring you the words of truth, and you don't believe me. But see, he is the one who speaks of us of truth, because he is truth. He is the one who brings us to understanding of ourselves, but also an understanding of the right way to be at peace with God. He says, of course, further in these verses, then, having established something of our Lord's credentials, sinless and perfect and righteous, he speaks about what he came into the world to do. Notice there again, then, so the first part of verse 5. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins. He was manifested. He revealed himself. He came into this world. He was born into this world. Here was God manifest in the flesh. For what purpose? To take away our sins. That which we've had laid before us in all its stark awfulness and the guilt. And the fact that there's no hope for us in our own strength, we have one who came to take away our sins. Isn't that something to thrill our souls? We aren't lost. It's not hopeless. We aren't those who are at a loss as to know how we can be right with God. We don't have to fumble around and look for some religion somewhere that will bring us peace with God when we have the truth here. We have a Saviour. We have one who came into this world to take away our sins. Isn't that what we need, every one of us here? If we look at our lives, our hearts, we know that we've sinned, and we know that we're sinners. We know that we need that sin to be dealt with. And here's the marvel of the gospel message, that one has come to take away that sin, to remove it, to erase it. Not just come to say to us, don't worry, it'll be alright. Everything will turn out alright. God will smile upon you. Heaven's for everybody. That's not the message. The Lord Jesus Christ came to deal with sin, to deal with it before a holy God and a God of justice. He's conscious as our Saviour that he had to live that perfect life. We read of that this morning. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets, because God's law and his commandments must be kept. It's a holy, perfect, complete standard. But here is one who came, he kept the law of God. And therefore, he's come as well to take away our sin, that we in the sight of God could be declared as innocent. we could be declared as those who have not broken his law. How could that be? This is the great transaction of the gospel. This is what the Lord has come to do. It's tremendous. Take away our sin. He takes away the penalty. He takes away the judgment that we deserve. The sinless one, bearing our sins upon himself. There upon the cross. What was he doing on the cross? Just killed by Romans because they were provoked into doing so by the Jews? No. He was there offering himself a sacrifice for sin. Our sins. Take upon himself. He cries out at the end, "It is finished." Goes to the grave. 3 days later, rises from the dead. The transaction's done. Takes away our sin. He takes away our punishment. Takes away our judgment. All those sins that we've committed, when we trust in the Lord Jesus, he's taken them. He came to take away our sins. And we must believe in him. We must trust in him that he's done that, because how else can you take away your sins? Do you have some other way that you're going to stand before God and claim that your sins can be overlooked, can be forgotten, that you've somehow erased them yourself? Impossible. You couldn't even do that in an earthly court, stand before a judge and plead innocence when it's evident to all that you're guilty. The law has to be fulfilled. But in Christ, he stands there as our mediator. He says, "I've taken away this person's sin." It is taken. He's taken the penalty. He's taken the punishment. And he's risen victorious. This is what the Lord came to do. So here we have a Saviour, a glorious Saviour. But there's something further that the Apostle here says in these verses. Well, he was manifested there in verse 5 to take away our sins. But also it says in verse 8 that he was manifested, at the end of verse 8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Destroy the works of the devil. See, there's some other aspect to the work that Christ came to do. Yes, to save his people. To save those that will believe on him and trust in him. To deal with the sin that we've committed. To deal with the judgment we deserve. But that's not all. He's also come as the victor. He's come to deal with Satan. That which in our former lives, if we have, those who have come to know the Lord, we've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. We were at one time those who were, as he says there, those who were of the devil in his kingdom. Our father, is the Lord saying to the Pharisees, "You're of your father the devil. You love lies and you follow falsehood." But when the Lord takes us out of that kingdom, when by his Spirit he turns us about and we're born again and we belong to him, here's the Lord destroying the works of the devil, piece by piece dismantling the kingdom of Satan, until one day Satan himself will be destroyed forever. The Lord, in his own wisdom and his own purposes, has reserved Satan unto that day. But the day is sealed. It is known. Even Satan, it says, isn't it? He knows that his time is short. He knows that that time will come when the Lord will have that final, ultimate victory. On whose side are you? Content to remain on the side of Satan? In a kingdom that is doomed? Kingdom that is being reserved for outer darkness, where the Lord says there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. There'll be wailing, "Why didn't we listen? Why didn't we heed these words when we had time and opportunity?" It's too late then. Here's the Lord. We have a Saviour. He came to take away sin. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And he's doing that. And he will do it, and he'll complete it on that great day. Our Lord is the victor. We see sin in the world. We see wickedness in the world. We see the consequence of sin in the world. But don't let that make you think that somehow God is powerless, that somehow God isn't in control, somehow God is unable to deal with these things. Christ came into this world to take away our sin, to deal with Satan, and he will complete that one day as he finally gathers his last sheep, his last child, into his kingdom. Well, we have there a Saviour. We've seen sin, and sinners, we've seen a Saviour set before us. And then thirdly, we see in these verses, saved sinners. Saints, if you like. Saved sinners. What is it then that characterises those who've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Who've come to put their trust in Him? We've already remarked at the beginning that these verses, they speak about those who commit sin. It's speaking about those who are in a life of sin. But you see, when we come to know the Lord Jesus, and we come to put our faith and trust in Him, then we become those whose whole direction, whose whole purpose in life, whose whole goal and desire is to live righteously and to live for the Lord. And that's because we're changed. We're converted. We're turned about. Something happens to those who lay hold upon Christ and believe in Him. They're born again. And it's that that is said here in verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Again, we need to understand, he's not saying that they never commit individual sins, but they're not committing and living willingly, engaging in a direction and a life of sin. They cannot do that, because they belong to the Lord. It is contrary to their nature, contrary to their desire. Yes, like Paul, they say, oh, there's a battle. That which I would, I do not, but his desire is to live for the Lord. And so here he is saying, now if we're born of God, then that whole direction of life, it has been changed about, and we know that. No longer is that desire to sin there. No longer is that contentment when we have sinned, well, it doesn't matter, and we justify it. We are those who have laid hold upon Christ, and we're born again, and we belong to Him, and we're those who live for Him. And he says there, doesn't he, if we're born of God, his seed remaineth in him. You see, we are those who are born not of corruptible seed, we're born of the Spirit of God. And if we come to know and to love the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Spirit that's done a work in us has brought us to that new birth, that new beginning, that new creation, that new direction in life. It's a leaving behind of a life of sin. Yes, we still fail. Yes, we still need to prevail upon the Lord. We still need to claim that promise. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But oh, that's not the natural life of a believer. It's that which characterizes those who are not the Lord's. You know, there's a little illustration we could probably think of there where we could understand something of what the apostle is trying to say here regarding living in sin and engaging in sin and the fact that occasionally we commit sins. Think of perhaps of somebody who is accused of being dishonest. We've had quite a bit in the news lately about those who will defraud the government with their taxes. Now, if somebody comes along and says to you, are you a tax evader? Then somebody might answer that question, yes, they are. Whenever they fill in their tax returns and whenever they get opportunity, they're always writing down their debts, and they're always seeking to evade their taxes and to gain more of the government. They're guilty of that. They're happy to live like that. It's their purpose to every time they get the opportunity to do so. That's that living, as it were, in sin. That's that committing sin that the apostle is speaking of here. But if somebody should come along to somebody and say to you, they'll ask you the same question, you say, well, you might have done on an occasion, inadvertently perhaps. You might have somehow mistakenly done it, but it's not your purpose to do so. Your desire is always to fill in your tax return properly. Your desire is always to do that honestly. The fact that you have failed, the fact that you did at some point break that law, doesn't put you into this category of someone who is, as the apostle is speaking of here, somebody who is committing this life of sin. You see, there's a distinction, isn't there? And with a believer, there's that desire to live for the Lord, in obedience for the Lord. So there's that whole direction. His desire is always to do that which is right, although conscious that at times he may fail, and she may fail. Conversely, there are those who are content, and in fact, openly and blatantly desire to break the commandments of God. Those are those who are clearly not born of God? Are you born of God? Have you had that new birth? Is it that change of direction, that change of purpose in your life? Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sins. If you're born of God, you don't live with a desire to break God's commandments. Live with a purpose to seize every opportunity to ignore the commandments of God. It's impossible. One who's born of God cannot do that. So here's the apostle saying, who's born of God cannot sin because he's born of God. There's something of what he's saying here about one who is saved. He cannot sin if he's born of God. It says in verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. See, again, the apostle, similarly, he spoke about those who are born again, who are born of God. And now he's saying those who abide in him. See, those who are true to the Lord belong to him. It's not that we sign some little statement somewhere of commitment. It's not that we said, well, I'm going to turn over a new leaf now. When we're born again, we're those who belong to him. We abide in him. We're those who dwell in him. And he in us. There's a relationship that takes place there. There's a new bond that has been formed. There's a bond, a family bond. We are adopted into the family of God. And we abide in him. And those who are abiding in him cannot continue to live a life of sin. The two cannot. They do not go together. The apostle says, this is what characterizes those who are the Lord's people. Sinners who have been saved. Saved by God. They're born again. They do not sin. They abide in him, he says there, and they do not sin. Not in that willing commitment to sin that we know of, that we see so often. And again, in verse 6, he says again, in verse 6, the end part, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. See, as believers, those who've been saved, those who've been forgiven and washed clean, we've seen the Lord Jesus. We've known him. We've experienced something of him. There's an actual conversion experience that takes place. We know something of the living God. We see him and we know him. We're born of him. We abide in him. These are the things that characterize a believer. Do you know something of that walk with God? Something of that abiding in him? Something of that you've seen him and known him? There was a time when these things were foreign to you. You didn't know God. You heard about him. People tried to talk to you about it. But you didn't know him. You couldn't say you'd met him. But there comes a time in your life where you realize that has changed. And you've met the living God. That this Savior becomes real to you. Becomes known to you. He reveals himself to you. Can only be explained by the work of the Holy Spirit, opening our eyes, spiritual understanding, that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ, see this Savior. And if we've seen him and known him drawing us to himself, knowing that we have been born again, knowing that he's forgiven us, knowing that we abide in him, we cannot sin. And in the sight of God, we are declared righteous. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? And that's the last thing that he sets before us here in these verses. Those perhaps were the negatives. If we're those who are the Lord's, we do not sin. But then he speaks about how we are those who are the Lord's who do righteousness. Verse 7, little children, he says, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. There is a new direction in our lives. It's not simply the negative of departing from sin and not desiring any longer to sin, but there's the positive. The converse of that is a new direction, a new goal, a new desire to live righteous lives. As he is righteous, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to take away our sin. Came to deal with our sin, and he enables us to live a life that is righteous before him, that is honouring before him. Again, just as we've remarked, not always perfectly, not always consistently, but there is that new direction, there's that new goal in our lives, a desire to be righteous, a desire to honour God. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. Not somebody who claims to be the Lord's. Where's the evidence? Where's the new life? Where's the righteousness? Where's the keeping of God's commandments? The desire to uphold the commandments of God. There needs to be that. There needs to be that evidence of the Spirit in our lives. Something there that shows that we have indeed become the Lord's people. Well, there was something then that shows us something of the consequence of coming to know the Lord Jesus. A saved sinner. A saint, if you like, not in the way the world calls a saint, but as the scriptures do. Those who have been saved by God, set apart by Him. So we've seen sin and sinners. We've seen a saviour. We've seen a saved sinner. And the challenge comes to us at the end in verse 10. Where are you? Where am I? Where are we this evening? This is how it is manifest. In this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. There are only two camps. It can only be one or the other. This is how it's manifest. This is how we can understand where we stand this evening. It is in that relationship with God. Have we had that relationship with Him? Have we met Him? Do we know Him? Are we born again? Is there a new direction in our lives? Or is that still that contentment to live a life that God pronounces a life of sin? In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. It's as simple as that. Neither he that loveth not his brother. The challenge for us there, are we those who have come to know the Lord and had that new direction? Are we of the kingdom of light? The alternative is not sitting on the fence. The alternative is not, well, it doesn't really matter. The alternative is that we're children of the devil. And this is how the scriptures set these things before us. And we need to understand that on that last great day of judgment, the Lord speaks of a separation of the people into two camps. The sheep from the goats. Come into my presence, those who are beloved of my Son. Depart from me, ye cursed. Where are we this evening? If you've not come to know the Lord Jesus, this Saviour who set before us, this one who is sinless, this one who came to take away our sin, who came to destroy the works of the devil, and come to Him. Come to Him now. You can know Him. You can see Him. You can experience His forgiveness of sins. You can know this joy of being born again, of knowing a new direction, of a heart within you that wants to serve this God, and that hates the fact that you fail, and regrets every sin that's committed. You can know those things. But if you're content to live as you are, and neglect these things, then the stark reality is that we're pronounced as being those who are of the devil and in his kingdom and in the kingdom of darkness, and the future for such is awful and dreadful, and we don't fully grasp, do we, what the consequence would be. Well, may each of us this evening look at these verses, look at the description of what it means to be a sinner and what sin is, to acknowledge our need of this Saviour, to see the Lord Jesus as our only hope, to see Him as the one who was sent to save us, and to lay hold upon Him, and come to know Him, and then to rejoice that we have that relationship with the living God, the true God, that we're born of Him. Well, may that be true of us, each of us here this evening. Amen.